Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Recall in Romans, we're studying that portion of Romans that deals with salvation, the three phases, as we call them, of salvation. The first being justification that we studied in Romans 3:21 through the end of chapter 5, or 5:21. Justification simply means that when we believe the gospel message, when we become a believer, we immediately have a standing with God, and that standing is one of God's righteousness. So when God sees us after we become believers, He sees us as having the righteousness of God. That's what we call justification, and that's the first step from our perspective in God's program of salvation. And then in chapter 6 through chapter 8:17, Paul goes on to talk about the second phase of salvation, if you want to call it a phase or part of God's plan, and that is sanctification, and that refers to the Christian life. How do we go about living the Christian life? And that section broke down into three subsections. First, chapter 6 told us what the process of the Christian life was, and we noted in that chapter as we studied it that the method used to live the Christian life is to know doctrine, to believe that doctrine, and then to make good choices based on that doctrine. And then chapter 7 gave us the pitfall of the Christian life, or what we can do to mess it up as believers. We can fail in this Christian life, and we fail if we try to live our Christian life by self-effort. Well, that kind of leaves us with a question at the end of chapter 7, and that is, where is the power then? If I don't have the power to live the Christian life, where does the power come from? Well, the first part of chapter 8, verse 1 through 17, tells us where the power comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit. So we don't have the power to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit does, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that's how the Christian life is lived. Then in chapter 8, verse 18 through 39, Paul goes on to talk about the doctrine of glorification. And that's what the section that we're in right now. We're talking about glorification, and that's a future event from our standpoint that when we reach it, or at that time, we will become Christ-like. And we'll see that as we study through the verses that we're looking at, that glorification means that we will become Christ-like body, soul, and spirit. So that's an event that obviously is in the future from our standpoint. So those three phases, we're looking at the final phase now, glorification. We left off last time at verse 25, and now we're going to look at the believer's relationship to, and remember, the chapter 8 is talking about the believer's relationships. First, we had our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to look at the relationship of the believer to God's plan. And Paul will start off by telling us the help of the Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit fit in to our relationship with God's plan? And how do we fit in with that relationship to God's plan? And then verse 28 through 30 is going to go on to explain the plan. First, Paul will say, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps us in regard to God's plan. Well, you scratch your head. Okay, what's God's plan? That's verse 28 to 30. He goes on to tell us what God's plan is. And then that leads into verse 31 through 39 that talks about God's love, because God's plan is based on God's love. And we're going to see in those verses, well, can I ever mess this up to the point where I will get away or separate myself from God's love? Or is there something else, some outside influence that can separate me from God's love? And the answer is going to be no, 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 no. We can't be separated from God's love by sin. That's verse 31 to 34. We can't be separated from God's love by circumstances, 35 and 36. And we can't be separated from God's love by anything. And that's the summary verse of this whole section on glorification. That we cannot be separated from God's love by anything. So let's go back then to verse 26 and 27, where Paul tells us how the Holy Spirit fits in to God's plan. He's just explained in the first part of chapter 8 that we have an indwelling Holy Spirit as believers. And keep in mind, as we go through this context, it's talking about believers. It's not teaching universal brotherhood. It's saying, if you are a believer, then you have a Holy Spirit indwelling you. Well, how does that relate to God's plan? That's verse 26 and 27. Reading at verse 26, it says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." First, let's look at the help of the Spirit in regard to our weakness, and that's verse 26. You'll notice 26 says, "The Spirit helps our weakness." Well, how does the Holy Spirit help with our weakness? The word "helps" is an interesting word. It's really a mouthful in Greek. It's sunantilambanamai. Sunantilambanamai. That's a one you have to take a while to pronounce. It means to support. It's a triple compound word. The word "soon" means together with. The word "anti" means against. And the word "lambano" means to take hold of. So you have all three of those words strung together to make one big long word. Together with, against, take hold of. Now, how does that all relate back to help? Well, it means to help by taking hold of against. Now, what does that mean? Well, against means right beside you, against you. So the Holy Spirit would be, you could think of it as supporting us by standing beside us and holding us up. You get the idea there? Against, right up against us to hold us up. Now, there's another way you can take this, and that is that the Holy Spirit is standing beside us and He's helping us carry our load. That kind of catches the idea of the word "soon," because "soon" means together with. So the Holy Spirit standing right beside you, propping you up and helping you hold your load. That's how that word plays out, meaning to help. The Holy Spirit helps by standing beside us and supporting our load together with us. Now, there's a question we should ask in this verse. It says, "The Spirit also helps our weakness." What weakness is Paul talking about there? And the reason I say "what weakness" is because that word "weakness" is singular and it has an article. It's "the weakness." He's talking about something specific here. Notice there's no rebuke here for being weak. And in fact, Paul has this same weakness along with us, as we'll see in a moment. So God, when we become believers, God does not remove this weakness. That's interesting, isn't it? We think that when we become believers, that we have all the strength. No, we don't. We still have weakness. That's why the Holy Spirit's here, because we still have weakness. So what God did, when we became believers, He didn't remove weakness. What He did was He provided for it. Remember when we looked at the old sin nature earlier in Romans? He did the same thing there, didn't He? When we became believers, God did not remove the old sin nature from us. We still have it. But what He did do was He provided for it. And He did the same thing with our weakness. He provided for that weakness by giving us a Holy Spirit who supports us, who stands beside us and holds us up. Now, this weakness is common to all believers. And I think we can say what that weakness is because the context tells us. Verse 26 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should. And that's the weakness that Paul's talking about. We don't know how to pray the way we should. And the word should there is an interesting word when it says we do not know how to pray as we should. The word should is the little Greek word day. Day is a word in Greek that indicates an absolute necessity. It's a word that indicates necessity. Look at Matthew 16. You see that word used. In Matthew 16:21, we have that word, where it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He must go to Jerusalem and have this. That's an absolute necessity. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die on the cross. John chapter 3 is another example of that word. And this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And in verse 7, Jesus says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. That's that word day again, must. You must be born again. It's an absolute necessity. So take that back now to Romans. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that we don't know how to pray as it's absolutely necessary. It's necessary for us to pray and we don't know how. Now, as an example, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is why I said that Paul shared this weakness with all of us as believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a very popular verse or section, starting at verse 7, it says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. So Paul prayed three times to have this thorn in the flesh removed. Now, did Paul know what God's will was? Did he know what to pray for? We'll read on in the context. It says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So God didn't remove the thorn in Paul's flesh. He said, no. Paul prayed three times for that. Well, he didn't know what to pray for. He didn't know what God's plan for him was. Now, God told him in this context. We don't always have that luxury of God telling us, but you know what? We have that same weakness. We don't even know what to pray for. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. That's one of those things that we get confused with human logic, because we say, well, if that's the case, then why do we pray at all? God's sovereign anyway, right? He's going to do what he wants. What purpose is there to pray? Well, that's human logic. That's not biblical, because God says to pray. And he tells us to ask him for anything we want. But you know what? We don't always know what to ask for. And when we don't, the Holy Spirit steps in and he intercedes. His mission in this context is to intercede for us when we don't know what to pray for. Another long Greek word, huperentunkano. Huperentunkano is a double compound. It's only two words. Entunkano, according to A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, he says this is a word. He calls it, and I'll read what he says. Robertson says, a picturesque word meaning rescue by one who happens on one who is in trouble. Rescue by one who happens on one who is in trouble. Now, the lexicon says intercedes means to ask for something with urgency and intensity. But entunkano, the first part of that word, or the second part of that word, it's that word meaning to rescue by one who happens on one who is in trouble. And the word huper on the front of it means on behalf of. So the Holy Spirit acts on our behalf, and He does so by rescuing us when He comes across trouble. And where do we have trouble? We don't know what to pray for. So the Holy Spirit's right there. And He says, this guy doesn't know what to pray for. I'm going to help. So the Holy Spirit helps. He happens on our needs, and He acts on our behalf. And He does so, it says in verse 26, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And again, we have that word groanings. We've had it twice before. Once back in verse 22. Remember, this is the noun form we have now in verse 26. Back in 22, it was the verb form of the same word where it said, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. We had it in verse 23. It says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And we noted in those two verses that that word groan is not so much a groan of complaint, but one of anticipation, one of longing for something that's going to happen. And that's what it's talking about in verse 22. Creation groans, is longing for, is anticipating the glorification of believers. Why? Well, we looked at that, remember? Because creation has a stake in it too. Creation will be restored as part of God's glorification program. Believers, of course, are anticipating glorification. And now it says the Holy Spirit is groaning. So there's a progression here from creation to believer to Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit desires our glorification, and out of that desire flows His intercession. And the text says that He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Too deep for words translates a single Greek word, alaletos. Alaletos is one of those words that's kind of hard to get a feel for the meaning because it's what's called a hapax legomena. Hapax legomena is a fancy scholar's term. All it means is the word only occurs once in the New Testament, and this is it. So you can't look around and see, well, how is that word used elsewhere in the New Testament? It isn't. Alaletos means without speech, literally, the ah. Remember the alpha privative in Greek, it means not. And laletos means speech. So it means without speech, basically. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings, with prayer, without speech. Now in verse 27, it shows how the Holy Spirit can communicate with God without speech. How can He do that? Well, verse 27 says, because they're like-minded. Verse 27 says, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So God the Father, He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Why? They're both God. They're like-minded. Because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit, being like-minded with God, intercedes for us without words. He doesn't have to say it because God knows His mind. They are like-minded. Now, that's unlike man, isn't it? That's the contrast here is with man. When we pray, we're not like-minded with God most of the time, or some of the time, or a little bit of the time. It depends on who you are and where you're at spiritually. But you know what? We don't know how to pray as we should because we're not like-minded with God. We still have that sin nature. And when I pray for things that I think I need, not necessarily what God thinks I need. So the Holy Spirit, He's like-minded with God. He intercedes because He knows what we need. So our sin nature affects our ability to pray as we should, or as we need to in the context. Now in verse 28, we find God the Father's response to that. That opens the section on the plan of God. What is God's plan? Well, verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So, creation is awaiting glorification. That was verse 19 to 21. Remember, God's plan for creation is linked with His plan for believers. And the believer is awaiting glorification. The Holy Spirit intercedes to help us pray correctly. Now we could have the question, okay, everything is pointing now to glorification, isn't it? Creation, the believer, the Holy Spirit. We're all groaning and waiting for glorification. Will I get there? Will I make it to glorification? Well, verse 28 to 31 is going to tell us the plan of God, and it will say yes. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've come to that point in your life where you've given up your own efforts at salvation and accepted the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as payment for your sins, you will make it to glorification. You cannot possibly fail to. And that's going to be the subject of verse 28 to 31. Now, we'll start at this hour and finish it next hour. So, this is God's plan. First, we have God's assurance regarding events. We'll have His assurance regarding events, His assurance regarding outcome in this section. So God is going to assure us that if you're a believer, then events are working towards your glorification. And if you're a believer, you will make it to glorification. Those two points are going to be emphasized in these verses. First, assurance regarding events in verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So all the events in life are working together for good. Now, from a human viewpoint standpoint, we can't see that, can we? When we look around, events in our life look random. They look like it's just totally random. How could this possibly be part of God's plan? I mean, obviously it isn't in God's interest for me to become sick, is it? That couldn't be in God's best interest. So from a human viewpoint standard, we have trouble with this. Because events look random. Well, Romans 8:28 says that events are controlled by God for the purpose of God with regard to the people of God. Those three points in verse 28. Events, all events are controlled by God. And all events are towards the purpose of God for the people of God. Now, how apart from God's Word can we know that? We can't. If we look around and look at life and view it from a human viewpoint without knowing God's Word, you know what? Events look random. We can't see God's hand in all the events of our life. But if you know God's Word, if you're a taught believer, you can see God's hand in everything, whether it looks from a human viewpoint standard like a good thing or a bad thing. I don't have to worry about it because God's Word tells me it's a good thing for me because I'm a believer. So God's Word tells us this. We have to know God's Word. We have to understand God's Word correctly for assurance, because events look random. Now, let's look at the word Paul uses in this verse. We know. He says in verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." The word "know" is the Greek word oida. And we've come across this before. There's two words for "know" in Greek, oida and gnosko. We'll see gnosko in a moment. Here is the word is oida. Oida is a word that's used for knowledge based on fact as opposed to experience. The word for knowledge based on fact as opposed to experience. Now, gnosko has a little more experiential flavor. Now, let me give you an illustration that might help. When I was growing up in Nebraska, I knew that the city of Paris existed. Now, you may think that's funny for a hick from Nebraska to know that there was a city, but I knew that. I went to school and I learned it. And that knowledge was based on fact. You know, I read it in a book. I saw it on television. I knew that the city of Paris existed. Now, when I was in my early 20s, think of that as oida. I knew that oida. It's a matter of fact. Now, when I was in my early 20s, like so many people of my generation, I put a backpack on my back and went to Europe. And I went to Paris. Now I know Paris exists. Gnosko. Because I've been there. I've seen it. You see the difference in the flavor of these two words? Oida is based on fact, not necessarily experience. So when Paul says we know that God causes all things to work together for good, it doesn't matter what your experience is. You can know that. Why? Because God told you. Oida is also a word that's used for very basic knowledge. This is basic Christianity 101, the very ABCs of Christianity, that all things work together for good. And I misquoted that, didn't I? And I'll get to that in a moment. Because we're all, I think we hear that quoted from King James a lot. It says in my New American Standard, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." The other thing to notice about the word oida is that in this verse, it's in the emphatic position. We know that for a fact. This is a knowledge based on fact, and we know it emphatically. Now, a note on the text, and why I said about God causing all things. In verse 28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Now, there's a textual variant there, and I think King James picked up the other side of that variant. I think King James reads that all things work together for good. Is that right, Debbie? Uh-huh. Okay. That doesn't say that God causes all things to work together for good. It just says all things work together. All things just kind of happen to work together for good. Now, both of those readings have good support in the manuscripts. The New American Standard has a really good support in one of the early manuscripts. It's circa about 200 AD. It's one of the very earliest ones. But they both have good support. And when you see two readings that have good support, sometimes the best thing to do is look at the context. And what's the context of this verse? The context is God is in control of things, and everything is working for the glorification of the believer. So I think that God causes is the correct translation because of the context. It's what it's saying. It's saying that God is working everything out in the believer's life for good according to His purpose. So the context here is assurance. So the context decidedly argues for the New American Standard Translation, and that's what we'll take. We have assurance. Why? Because God is coordinating all the events in life. Whether we experience that or not, or see that through experience or not. The well-taught believer, the mature believer, sees God's hand in everything. Now, the goal of God's working is for good. For is the word ace. It means direction towards in Greek. Direction towards. So everything in life, all of the events in life, are working towards good. Now, remember, good is kind of a relative term, isn't it? What I think is good may not be what Bert thinks is good. We have differing views. What I think is good may not always be what God thinks is good. Now, which one do you suppose God is going to go on? What he thinks is good or what Jim thinks is good? Well, God's going to go probably on what he thinks is good. And I'm being facetious. Of course God's going to go on what he knows is good. So if something happens that I think is bad, well, you know what? That's my problem. Because I can't see God's plan. All human knowledge is bounded by ignorance. Vast ignorance. I don't have all the facts. I can't discern motives. God has all the facts. God can discern motives, and He knows what is good. You know what? Even if I had all the facts, and even if I could discern motives, I still have a sin nature. So my conception of good is going to be slightly warped or bent. The only way I can know good is if I read it in God's Word. But He knows good. So I have to trust Him and say, yes, everything is working together for good. You know, if I live to be 150 years old, which I plan to do, by the way, if I live to be 150 years old and I look at history of mankind, that's a pretty small little chunk, isn't it? I can't see the whole picture. How can I possibly know what's good? Well, God does know what's good. He sees the whole picture, and He's given me His Word that everything is working towards good. Now, people make a mistake. The common mistake made here is that I decide what's good, and then I pray to God about it, and He's obligated to fulfill my prayer. And you hear that a lot. People will say, I expect God to come to make it come to pass, and I'll stand on Romans 8:28. You know, we're going to build a new sanctuary. We don't have any money, but I'm going to stand on Romans 8:28 because that's bound to be in God's best interest for us to have a new building. Is it? You know, and people operate that way. And they say, we have to stand on this promise. And, well, your conception of good may not be what God's conception of good is and what's really good. Now, notice there's qualifications on verse 28. It says God causes all things to work together for good. And there's two qualifications. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So from the human side, it says those who love God. So when you read this context, it's saying that God is causing all things to work together for good for believers. Now this idea is going to be expanded next hour, and we'll get to that. These verses describe what God's purpose for believers is. And we'll see that as we read on in these verses. Now, there's from a divine side, too. From the divine side, for those who are called according to His purpose. Purpose is the word prothesis, actually. Prothesis. Literally, it means a thesis before. Pro means before, and thesis means thesis. A thesis before. What it means is thought ahead of time. It means to plan before. It means a predetermined purpose or an intelligent plan. So everything is working to good or for good to those who love God, believers, to those who are called according to His intelligent plan. So everything works to the good for believers according to God's plan. Now that's going to be explained in verse 29 and 30 because that leaves you with a question. What is God's plan? Well, verse 29 and 30 give us assurance regarding outcome. How's this all going to turn out? Can I drop off along the line? I see that God has a plan and He works everything together for good, for believers, according to His plan. Can I mess up God's plan? Can I get out of the loop somehow? Well, that's verse 29 and 30. In verse 29, it says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, in verse 29, that word "for" points back to verse 28, His purpose. What's His purpose? Well, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." So God's purpose, His intelligent plan, is going to describe what the good of verse 28 is. All things work together for good. What do you mean good? Verse 29, we know that, "For those He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." So the believer's conformity to the image of God's Son is the good in this context. That's what he's talking about. So God causes all things to work together towards this end. These verses, 29 and 30, deal with the absolute certainty of salvation for the believer. Romans 8:29 is the final word on the doctrine of eternal security. It's absolute, and we'll see that. I want to make two observations before we look at these verses. First, the purpose of this passage is to give assurance to the believer. That's what it's all about. Look at verse 31. It says, "What shall we say, or what then shall we say to these things?" And that's looking at the context about what he's saying in 29 and 30. "If God is for us, who is against us?" So he's giving us assurance that there's no effective enemy for God's people because God's plans will come to pass. So the purpose of this passage is to give assurance, not to expound the doctrine of predestination or election. This passage doesn't. This passage is written to give assurance. Predestination is mentioned here, but it's not explained. He just says, those He foreknew, He predestined. And we'll look at those words. I like what Harry Ironside said about this verse. He says, this section is not for theologians to wrangle over, but for saints to rejoice in. And that's going to be the point of this verse. It's going to be to give us absolute assurance that if you're a believer, you will reach glorification. Now again, we'll start at this hour and finish it next hour. We'll do one word this hour. We're going to look at the words that are used in this context. And the first one we have is foreknew. Verse 29, it says, "For those whom He foreknew." What does that mean to foreknow? The word is prognosko. Prognosko. We have that right over into English in prognosis. Prognosis. It means to know before. To know before. Now, in a medical context, that assumes that a doctor has prior knowledge. He knows what's going to happen before. So you say, "Doctor, what's your prognosis? What's going to happen?" Well, the doctor, he says, "I've seen 1,000 cases just like this one. I know what the 1,001st one will probably result in." So he can give a prognosis. He knows before. Now that's the human side of this word. This word is used 7 times in the New Testament, noun and verb. It's used twice of man and five times of God. Now, when the word's used of man, it means previous knowledge. Just simply that, previous knowledge. Look at 2 Peter 3. Verse 17, 2 Peter 3 says, and it's very clear, it says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," it means prior, you have prior knowledge. What should you do with that prior knowledge? Well, be on your guard, is the idea. So when this word is used of man, it just means you knew something before it was going to happen. Now, is that what it means when it's used of God? The word prognosko is a compound word. Gnosko, remember gnosko? We just talked about it a little minute ago. It means to know. And pra means before. To know before. Now, gnosko, when you see that word, does that simply mean that God is aware of something? And we see that. When it says God knew something beforehand, is that all it means? Is when God knows something, that He's aware of it? Well, the word know goes beyond that quite regularly in the Bible. The word know can also have the connotation of to take note of in a caring way, or even to choose. That word means to choose. Look at Matthew 7:23. Verse 22, we'll pick up that sentence. Verse 22 says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Now, does that mean he wasn't aware of them? Does that mean that God was not aware of these people? No, it means he didn't choose them. He didn't care for them in a loving way. Look at Amos chapter 3. It's the one that is most often quoted in regard to this concept. Amos chapter 3. Find Daniel and then go to Hosea, Joel, and Amos. If you have trouble with those little tiny books. Amos chapter 3. Starting at verse 1, it says, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." Well, that word chosen is the Hebrew word yadak. Yadak means to know. That's what the word means. It means know. The same as gnosko means in the New Testament. It means to know. So God says, "Of Israel, you only have I known among all the families of the earth." Did that mean God was unaware of the other nations? Well, it can't be, because Amos 1 and 2 talks about Jehovah's knowledge of the nations and their sins and their resultant punishment, coming punishment. So it can't mean that God is aware of them. It means something more than that. Now, take that back to Romans. We look at Romans 8:29, and it says, "For those whom he foreknew." And the context of this passage is the sovereignty of God. It's saying that our salvation is absolutely assured. Why? Because God is in charge of it. So the absolute certainty of the believer's glorification is based on God's decree. Now, I want to make a note in this passage. It says that God's foreknowledge is of persons. It doesn't say that God's foreknowledge is of any state or any conduct. It says in verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew." He's talking about a group of people. It's not talking about anything they did, didn't do. It doesn't say God looked down into the future and saw that so-and-so was going to be good, so He predestined him. It doesn't say that. It just says there's a group of people that He's set aside. It doesn't say why. It doesn't say how. This is not an election verse, really. It's talking about security of the believer. There's a group of people that God has either aware of or set aside in a special way, and that group is going to be glorified. And of course, it's talking about believers in this context. So, this verse, what it teaches us is that God knows or cares for a chosen group of people. Now, again, it doesn't say how that group came to be. The bottom line on this word, foreknew, is probably you're going to interpret it based on your presuppositions of what your theology is. Because it can go both ways. Does foreknow always mean to choose? No, it doesn't. Does it mean to choose? Sure it does, sometimes. So, you know, I think in the context, and again, this verse is not teaching election. It's not teaching predestination. It mentions it, but it doesn't teach it. It just says that if you're a believer now, you will reach glorification. Why? Because God has always had this group. He's always known about them. He's always cared for them in a loving way. And He's going to see to it that they come to glorification. Now, we're going to stop here because we're getting close to time. And we'll pick up then next hour with the word predestined. It says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." We'll pick that up next hour. Father, thank You for Your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.